Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon your word. We ask for your presence, Lord, as your word is spoken, that you would open our hearts, you would open our ears, you would open our minds, and Father, we might see Christ. We might leave here today more in love with him and more in love with his church. To your honor and to your glory, we ask these things. Amen. Last week we began by saying we were going to deal with two questions. The first question is, what is the task? What is the mission? What is the purpose of the church? Church being defined in two ways. Biblically, the word ecclesia refers to the elect of all ages and all time, what's known as the universal church. Or the word ecclesia refers to a local congregation like us, a local gathering of people who have been brought together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's our task? Why do we do what we do? Why do we gather here? Why has our lives been joined together? In God's sovereign purposes, in his hand of providence, through all kinds of means, he brought us together. What's our task? The second question that we said we were going to get to last week that we didn't is, how do we then accomplish that task? What is the task? How do we accomplish it? By quick review, we said last week that the task of the church, the mission of the church, what we're to be about, each and every one of us, and what happens here at Grace Chapel, is that we're to be the arena where the triumph of God over the fallen powers are demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be the arena. We're to be the area. We're to be the marked off space where God's triumph, God's victory, the fulfillment of God's promise, all the way back to Genesis 3, whenever he came into that garden, and he pronounces this curse upon Satan, saying, I will undo everything that you've done. I will have a people who worship me and serve me and adore me and love me. I will restore all of creation to even beyond its created glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be the arena that demonstrates that victory, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This begins to give us a sense of just how important the church is. How important it is to be a part, an active part of the body of Christ. To be saved into the body of Christ. We're to show off the gospel. We're to magnify the gospel. Yes, in our individual lives as we leave here and we go to our homes and we go to work tomorrow or we go to recreation or whatever we're doing, we're constantly to be showing off the gospel. But the gospel is never made more clear than when the body of Christ gathers. We're the arena in our relationship. Remember, Paul is saying that to a group of people that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And in the Gentiles, there were all kinds of pagan, idolatrous worship and religions in Ephesus. And all of a sudden, the gospel comes, the reality of Jesus Christ is declared, and these people are brought together. Jews hating Gentiles, and just even within the Gentile ranks, they hated each other. And all of a sudden, because of the gospel, because of God's triumph over the fallen powers of greed and power and selfishness and self-centeredness and self-focus, there became this demonstration of love that set forth and manifested and declared that gospel. We need the church. We need the church. Let me read a quote from John Calvin. They, therefore, are insane, who neglecting this means, the church, hope to be perfect in Christ, or sanctified or mature in Christ. As is the case with the fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of the Scriptures and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church. What a statement. Let me read it again. They therefore are insane who neglecting this means, which is the church, hope to be perfected, sanctified, matured in Christ. As is the case with the fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit. How many times have you talked to someone and said, you know, God told me. God told, again, I would share with some of you, I was in my study last week and this man I know from Fairmont comes in and God told me, he said, to quit my job. Well, you may want to quit your job. But unless you can open up the Word of God, unless you can open up the Scriptures and say, all right, see, it says right here in Hezekiah 20,000, quit your job. God didn't tell you that. Through secret revelations of the Spirit, we believe that God has spoken in these last days through His Son, Hebrews 1. And that Son is revealed in the written Word of God. God speaks to us in His Word. He speaks through His Word. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to the people of God and forming the people of God. And there's so many people who say, I don't need the church. All I need is just, I can go out on my boat on Sunday morning and I can be so close to God. And God speaks to me through the trees and through the fish. And Calvin says they're insane. And the proud who content themselves with private reading of the Scriptures. Just me and Jesus and the Word, and that's all we need. I just read it and the Spirit will speak to me through the Word and Certainly, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. Don't get me wrong. Anyone under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God can pick up the Word of God, and you can know what is necessary to be saved. The conviction of sin, the setting forth of the reality of Jesus Christ, comes through the Word of God. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end as soon as I come to faith in Christ. Actually, it's only the beginning. Because now I'm made a part of this body of Christ. I'm made a part of the church. And it's within this church that's to be the arena that set forth the power of God's triumph over evil, over sin, over the fallen powers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as those Jews and Gentiles, boy, as they put their arms around each other and loved each other, what a declaration of the gospel. What a declaration of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that's the church's task, to set that forth. I shared with the guys yesterday at the prayer breakfast, as I was thinking about this task, I thought of Bill Stewart's pregame talk a few years ago before the Fiesta Bowl, when they beat Oklahoma after Rodriguez had quit and he took over. They played that speech several times since Bill's death. And you remember the name of that speech? Leave No Doubt. And he was exciting and fired up and just encouraging his team with all their preparation and all they've done and who they are to leave no doubt that night who they were and what they were. Leave no doubt of the effects of the preparation and everything. And of course, they went out and did it. You know what? That wouldn't be a bad slogan to have posted somewhere in the church, would it? Maybe on this new wall over here. Leave no doubt of God's triumph over the fallen powers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Leave no doubt. You know, tomorrow, this afternoon, when we go to our homes, you go to work tomorrow, thinking in the back of your mind, you know what my task is today? To leave no doubt that Jesus Christ is enthroned and reigning and ruling over all authority, all power, all dominion, all rule, bringing all things in subjection to the church. We're part of that. Leave no doubt. Let those words just constantly keep coming back. In your relationship with your spouse, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, leave no doubt that Christ is enthroned. Before your children, leave no doubt that your confidence and your trust and your hope is in the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, not in how great they are or how good you are or circumstances. Leave no doubt it's Christ who is your hope in that reality. You go to work, you think of your conversations with your fellow workers. Do you want to leave those conversations leaving no doubt where your confidence is, where your hope is? November's coming. There's going to be an election. In our conversations with people, do we leave no doubt where our hope is? Where our trust is, where our confidence is, the one who's exalted far above all powers and rules and authorities. This is just the kind of the practicality of what Paul is calling the church to here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's saying that this is the task for us to grow individually in this desire and then to grow as a community, as the body of Christ, to leave no doubt. Now, how do we do it? How are we supposed to do it? How has Christ enabled us to do it. This is what verses really 7 through 13 begin to tell us. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. How can we do that? Well, because we've received God's saving grace. We've received the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead and has enthroned Him at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit of Christ has come to dwell within us and has quickened our hearts and given us a new desire. And the old flesh is still there. I mean, we were talking in the baptism class this morning that, you know, our flesh never gets better. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your flesh is gone. I mean, we've been around each other long enough to know better than that. That old Adamic nature is still there. And it's just as bad, and it's just as evil, and it's just as powerful as it always was. You haven't got rid of it. None of us have. And it will be there until the day we die, or the Lord returns in consummation. What has happened is a greater power has come into our lives. Another life and reality has come into our lives. And it's the reality of the reigning, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that allowed us to see what He did on the cross as our substitutes, and then where He is now reigning, and that we have been called to serve Him. And there's this tremendous desire within us to serve Him and to honor Him and to make Him look good. Our flesh always tells us to make ourselves look good. Oh, there's Galatians 5:17. There's this war going on between the flesh and the spirit that we can't do that which we would like to do. I can't go in the spirit as far as I want to go because of this stinking flesh. But praise God, I can't go to my flesh as far as I'd like to go because of the presence of the Spirit of Christ. It's that struggle that's going on. And Paul is calling the church, he's calling us as the body of Christ to so walk in the Spirit, so to encourage one another, so to help one another, to be the body of Christ that sets forth the victory and the power of the Spirit over the power of the flesh. So yeah, they're going to be bang, head knocking in the church. But then the Spirit of God comes and there's confession and repentance and restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness demonstrated because of the gospel. So He's given gifts to enable us to live it. We can't do it. We can't do it in the flesh. You can get people together by appealing to the flesh. We can have rock concerts and we can have Starbucks coffee places instead of just the cheap stuff we serve here. And we can have hot dogs and hamburgers and we can have a tremendous youth program with all kinds of activities and all things going on and appealing to people's entertainment. And that will not demonstrate the power of the gospel. What we have is the gospel. This glorious work of Christ. And we've been made to see it. And that's what brings us together. And we've talked about that we've all received a gift. We've all received the same grace. But to every child of God, to every Christian, some particular gift is given. Some particular endowment is given with which we are to serve the body of Christ with. It's not being given a gift that we get to serve ourselves with. It's a gift to serve the body of Christ. Some ability. And this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about verse 8. Well, how do we know we're going to get this gift? How do we know that the devil or some force in nature or some power or some demon might keep me from exercising and receiving my gift? Well, that's why he set forth the giver in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is the gift giver. And it's a reference back to Psalm 68 that we've looked at in verse 18, where David is calling upon God to come and rescue Israel and to deliver Israel from its enemies and to manifest himself before Israel and to vindicate his people Israel. And Paul says, boy, that was in the old covenant, and God rescued him through the Exodus and through David, through all their enemies. But there was a greater deliverer coming than David. There's a greater king coming than David. There's a greater covenant people coming than the old covenant people of Israel. And it's this thing of the church that's established by Christ. So Christ is the true deliverer of God. Christ is the true power. He is the true gift giver, because he has ascended back on high, and he who ascended is the one who descended. It is Christ, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, who came and walked upon this earth and lived a perfect life and died the substitutionary death, became the curse, and bore the wrath of God that every one of his people deserved, experienced their hell. God said, I accepted in the resurrection. He's ascended, he's enthroned, he's reigning, and he's ruling again over all powers and dominion. This is the one who's the gift giver. Who can stop the gift? Who can prevent this one from giving the gift? Who can prevent this one from accomplishing what he's intended, what he purposed? Verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He came down. He left the glory of heaven and he came down to walk upon this sin-cursed earth. But not only that, he died and descended into the grave. His experience of hell was upon the cross of Calvary when the Father turned his back and the sun refused to shine, and there were 3 hours of darkness, for Christ experienced the hell that everyone for whom he died deserved. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer would have come, because I have a people that I love. People that you are buying and purchasing with your precious blood, with your life, by dying their death, by experiencing their hell. And then Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he goes into the lower parts of the earth, but the Father wouldn't let him see corruption. And 3 days later, he resurrects. And 40 days later, he ascends into the presence of the Father. And the Father says, well done. Well done. Here's your reward. Everything. Everything's yours. You have all power and all authority and all rule. And here's the Spirit that you now get to pour out upon your people. Here's the gift that you get to give. And he gives gifts through the Spirit, because he's the one who's ascended, and he led captive a host of captives, and that's all the demonic powers, and that's all the fallen powers, and that's all of our rebellion, and even more powerful than we are, and in our will, he led it all captive to his glory and his praise. And he's poured out gifts. Verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fulfill or might fill all things. Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might in everywhere in now all of creation make his power known, demonstrate this gospel. He has a people all over the globe, from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, people are being called together by this gospel to demonstrate the glory and the power and the triumph. Verse 11, he begins to list some of these gifts that he gives to the church. Now again, verse 11 are what we would call foundational gifts or grace gifts to the church. This is where the founding, again, Paul is setting forth the glory of the church here. This isn't just a focus on us as individuals. This is the gifts that he gave to be the foundation of the church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Not everybody was an apostle. Only those who saw the resurrected Christ, who had walked with him. Paul, later, as one born out of time, but he saw the resurrected Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to argue he saw more than the resurrected Christ. Peter, James, and John got to see the resurrected Christ, didn't they? Got to spend 40 days and 40 nights with him as Jesus taught them about the kingdom. Sometime later, after the Lord ascended, as enthroned at the right hand of God, Paul, the hater of the church, is on his way to Damascus. And who appeared to him? What did Paul see? Not just the resurrected Christ. He saw the enthroned, glorified Christ. And he fell on his face. Lord, what would you have me to do? And Jesus spoke to him. Take me to all the world. Demonstrate the power and the glory that you've just experienced in my presence. That's what the Spirit does. But these are foundational gifts. And I'm out of time. I realize it. These are foundational gifts. Just get this point that these are New Testament apostles. These are New Testament prophets. The foundation of the church were the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Here are the evangelists. I interpret these evangelists not in the terms that we think of evangelists today, of pastors who have gotten tired of pastoring and get five good sermons. And then you can travel around for a week and be the hero in churches and come in and preach your five best messages that you've ever preached in your life and everybody think that you're just wonderful and then leave. There were special guys in the founding of the church that would go in and preach the gospel. And God, we think of Philip in Samaria. He goes in, he preaches the gospel, and people are brought together and churches are established. Really, I think this evangelist here is more like church planners, people who will go into places where the church doesn't exist and preach the gospel and form churches, rather than, quote, the revival evangelist of today. And some as pastors and teachers. One gift, one position here. Paul, the foundation of the church, says that the heart of the church is going to be its leadership, its foundation. Do we have pastor teachers that will present and be focused only upon this gospel and not be drawn by the fads of the day and not be tempted to fall into the numbers game, and that somehow the success is based upon how many you have or how many baptisms you performed in the year and all that kind of stuff? But is simply focused upon the foundation that came through the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. The pastor teachers are to be committed in declaring that and presenting that and focused only upon that. And then verse 12, and we'll end here. He gave the apostles and he gave the prophets and he gave the evangelists. And boy, we've gone through those way too fast. And he's given pastor teachers. God called pastor teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. If you are carrying the King James Version, I think you have three commas in that phrase that shouldn't be there. Again, the punctuation of Scripture is not inspired. I don't want to shock you, but there was no punctuation in the original text. There were no commas. Everything is written in the Greek language in capital letters with every word joined to every other word. There's no periods. There's no punctuation. The translators of the King James said that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, comma. That's the first task of the pastor teachers. For the work of ministry, comma. That's their second task. For the building up of the body of Christ, that's their third task. Under that punctuation, you see that it's the pastor teachers who have the responsibility to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's why you have some churches that have such a high view of the pastor. And he's the one who's supposed to be doing all the work. And he's to be equipping the saints. And he's to be doing the work of ministry. And he's to be doing the building up of the church. And so there's a lot of pressure on the pastor to make things happen and to make things grow. That's absolutely not what Paul is saying here. It's not what the Spirit of God is saying here. God gave all of these gifts to the church. The gift of gospel-centered pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, comma. It is the role of pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of service. In my translation, yours may have ministry. And it's for the work of ministry, not for the work of the ministry. There's no hierarchical division between clergy and laity. It's just different giftedness. We're all at the same place. We're all at the same level before the cross of Christ. It's just the Spirit gives us different gifts so that we can come together and be the arena of God's victory over the fallen powers in the gospel. So it's pastor teachers who are called to equip the saints for the work of service. That's why we're all given some gift, to minister to the church with a view of equipping each other for the work of ministry to the glory of God the Father. To the building up. Every child of God, every one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who partook of this table, has been baptized, have the responsibility to be involved in the ministry of equipping saints for the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. Not to the tearing down of it, not to the dividing of it, not just to being a slug or a parasite that just attaches itself to it and just sucks the energy and the life out of it. By the grace of God and by the indwelling Spirit, we're called to be equippers, to be ministers. I'm pastor teacher. Everyone at Grace Chapel is a minister. And we must realize that. Let's stand.